Please open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Having spent over 3 years working through the more doctrinal portion of this epistle, much of it taxing our brains week after week, I'm sure that many of us are ready to move on to hear what Paul has to say about actually living the Christian life. But I must warn you that you're not likely to find this more practical portion of the epistle less taxing than the former. Perhaps not so taxing upon the brain, but more taxing upon the heart and upon the conscience. We have been working for some 3 weeks in the opening two verses of this new section of the epistle, Romans 12, 1 and 2. These verses are essential to everything that follows. Paul is here laying the foundation for all coming practical direction and instruction. Let's read these verses again, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational service. Do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may experience what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, in the first 11 chapters, the apostle has given us the most complete instruction in the doctrine of salvation to be found in any portion of the Word of God. And now he's telling us what God wants from those whom he has saved. In verse 1, Paul tells us that God wants us to worship him. And he wants us to worship him continually in a very concrete fashion. He wants our bodies to be presented as sacrifices of worship. That calls to mind language of the Old Covenant. But this is very different. God does not want our bodies as dead, bloody sacrifices. Those sacrifices of atonement ended when Jesus offered himself once for all on the cross. No, God wants our bodies alive. He wants them holy, set apart unto him. He wants them offered to him acceptably through faith in Christ. God wants continual worship in the form of our giving our bodies to him. In verse 2, we are taught how that happens. We're taught in verse 2 that our lives must be delivered away from the molding influences of the present age. They cannot be sacrifices to God if they're being formed by the thinking and acting of this present age. But in order for that to be true of us, our minds must be continually renewed. The world conforms us by taking control of our minds and our thoughts. So if our bodies, our lives, are to be offered to God as living sacrifices, our minds, our thinking must be continually brought into conformity to the will of God. The will of God we find recorded verbally in the Bible, the will of God which we find personified in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, I can't exaggerate the importance of those two statements. This is where all real Christian living begins. It begins in the thoughtful, self-sacrificing devotion of our minds, hearts, and lives, all that we are, to God. It begins by choosing to live close to Christ, keeping both Christ, his person, as he is revealed to us in the Bible, and his written word, keeping Christ and the Bible ever before our minds. That's where it all begins. Now, with that crucial foundation established, Paul now commences to address specific functions or aspects of actual Christian living. Now he's going to tell us how to use our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And it's very significant where he begins. Our text for the morning, verses 3 through 5. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. There are two parts to this morning's sermon. Part number one, I'm calling the miracle of community. The miracle of community. And I'm interested now, particularly in verses 4 and 5. Look at those verses again. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Okay, what's Paul talking about here? What's his point of reference? What's he talking about? Well, obviously, he's talking about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. More specifically, precisely, he is speaking of the church as it is manifested in local assemblies of God's people, like the church in Rome, like Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mabin. We are a local, visible, physical manifestation of the church, the body of Christ. Do you think it's significant? I think. Do you think it's significant that as Paul comes to discuss the practical details of living as sacrifices of worship to God, living as Christians, do you think it's significant that he begins with our life together in the church? You think that's significant? Why does he begin with the church and not with the family? I mean, that's where many of us would begin. We would begin with the family, because we esteem the family to be more important than the church. But Paul doesn't begin with the family. He begins with the church. Now, why do you think he would do that? Why the church, not the family? Could it be, because the church is a miracle of God's grace, in a sense that the family is not? Could that be? The church is a miracle of grace in a sense that the family is not. Think. The family belongs primarily to this present age. In heaven, there is no giving in marriage. No marriage, no bearing of children. The family belongs peculiarly to this present age. The church belongs peculiarly to the age to come. Furthermore, the family is part of nature as God designed nature. The family is part of God's design for human life in this world. It's part of nature. The family, to be sure, is a good gift. It's one of God's best gifts to us in this world. But it's not a gift that he only gives to his children. The family is a good gift that God gives to believers and unbelievers alike. And many unbelievers, through natural affection and common grace, have very loving, close-knit families. You don't have to be a Christian to have a family. You don't have to be a Christian to have a loving family. Which I think perhaps cast a greater shame on Christians who don't have close, loving families. Many unbelievers do. But the point is, the family is natural. It belongs to the present age. Churches are supernatural miracles of grace that belong to the age to come. So when Paul begins to talk about actually living the Christian life, he begins talking about our life together in the church. Now, I particularly want to focus upon verse 5. So we, he's just made reference to the human body, and he says in verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. Now, let's think about this language. We are one body in Christ. Very familiar terms here. We are in Christ. We are in Christ. I hope that language is not just familiar to you. I hope it's precious to you. We are in Christ. What does that mean? Well, if your 18-year-old son came home and said, Mom, I'm in the army now, what would that mean? He's joined the army. He has become part of the army. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means that we have been joined to Christ. We are in him. We have become attached to him. This language, in Christ, it's one of Paul's most oft-repeated, one of his best-beloved expressions. And it expresses the wonderful reality of a real spiritual union between the transcendent, living, victorious Christ and all those who believe on him in this world. We come to him as repentant sinners. We come to him with a felt need to be forgiven of our sins, to be rescued out from under the wrath of God. We have a felt need to be reconciled to God, and we come to Jesus believing that he is the only mediator between God and men. He's the only one who can take away our sins. He's the only one who can make us to be one with God. We come to him, calling upon him in the repentance of our sins, pleading with him that he will take us, receive us, and save us. And when we come to him like that, he always receives us. He embraces us to himself. He joins us to himself. He joins himself to us in a union that cannot ever be broken. He takes away our sins. He communicates life where we were dead. He communicates life. He communicates peace with God. He gives the Holy Spirit to take residence within us. And once we are joined to Christ, things will never, ever be the same. We will never be dead in sin ever again. We will never again be cut off from God. We will never again be condemned. We will never again be alone in this world without God and without hope. Never again. I hope you live in that realization, brother or sister. It was purchased for you by Christ. He's with you. Believe that. He is with you, whatever you're going through. You're not alone. You call upon him. He's there. He responds. He helps you. You may not see all the help immediately, but he helps you. He always responds. You are in him, joined to him. And you'll never be separated from him. Never. In this world or the world to come. This is our salvation. We are in Christ. Hallelujah. But in this text, Paul is speaking about another miracle. That's a miracle, but he's talking about another miracle resulting from union with Christ. Our personal salvation is a miracle that comes through union with Christ, but there is another miracle. And that's the miracle of our inclusion in the community of the redeemed, the church. So we, though many, we are one body in Christ. We are in Christ, safe. We're also one body in Christ. That too is a miracle. You must never forget who and where we are, were natively. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were behaving according to the course of this world, this age. And we loved it. We were following along behind the Pied Pipers, marching in step with the molders and shakers of modern culture. And we loved it. We loved to have it so. We were dominated by the god of this world. And we loved him. We were conforming our lives to the perishing masses, capitulating to our lust, hating God and his law. That's where we were. That's where all of us were. And beloved, for any of us now to have been snatched out of that, out of the world, out of our company with the perishing, to have been snatched out of that and engrafted among the redeemed, among the Spirit-indwelt company of Christ's people, that too is a miracle. It's a miracle. If any of us love Christ's church, it's a miracle. If any of us have a desire to be a part of Christ's church, that's a miracle. And it's a miracle if any true company of God's people would have us. People who love Jesus and love the Bible, if they would have us, that's a miracle. It's an inescapable inference of this text. It's an inescapable inference of the entire New Testament that these two miracles go together. Being joined to Christ so as to be saved, and being joined to Christ so as to become joined to his church. These two things, according to the Bible, go together. joined to Christ, joined to the church. Don't misunderstand me, these two miracles are not of equal significance. One is much more significant than the other. But both of them are works of God. And both of them have every appearance of coming as a package. Read the book of Acts. People were converted, and immediately they were joined to the church. They heard the gospel, they came to Jesus, and they were joined to the church. It always happened like that. The miracles belong together, and that's why Paul writes, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another." Now, I hear the question. I hear it. Some of you are asking, I know a man who gives a very clear, professed faith in Jesus Christ, and he is not part of a church. In fact, he has some really nasty things to say about the church. How do you explain that? Frankly, I don't have to explain that. The burden is on that man to explain that. The burden is on that man to explain how he can love Christ and hate the body of Christ. How he can be joined to Jesus and separated from his body. I don't have to explain that. He has to explain that. And if you are that man, you have to explain that. As I was on my way over to the church building this morning, I met a lot of people who didn't love the church. I mean, they obviously weren't going to church. And if you ask them why, they would say, I don't like the church. I don't feel any need for the church. I don't want the church. Now, you explain to me how a man who has been transformed by the grace of God has the same attitude toward the church as those unbelieving rebels against God have. I don't have to explain that, except to say that's not a biblical norm. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. So if that describes you, you have to explain how that can be. And you wouldn't like the explanation I would give anyone. One other observation about the miracle of community. The church is characterized here and in other places. It's characterized by both unity and diversity, just like the human body. Look back at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, talking about the physical body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, the church, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now, that's part of the miracle of the human body. We have one body, and it's controlled by one head and the brain and the nervous system in the brain. That's how the body is controlled. The body has many parts, and they're very different parts, but they're amazingly coordinated. Both voluntarily and involuntarily, they function together. Why? Because the brain controls the members. The brain sends out impulses, and the individual members do their part in response to the impulses from the brain. Right? Well, the church is like that. The church has one head. He's in heaven. He's the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. His name is Jesus. He is the one head of the church, and he directs the functions of the church by his Spirit, by his word, and by the overseers that he appoints. And it's through all three of those that Christ directs the functioning of the body. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the pastors, to whom he has appointed the responsibility to lead the church. Now, the church itself is comprised of many individual members. Members who, though they have Christ in common, and this is how they have come to be joined together, because of Christ, yet the members have been uniquely prepared by Christ to serve very different places and functions within the church. So you have unity and you have diversity. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. But it's real. So, Paul here begins to talk about living the Christian life. And he begins talking about the church. And he likens the church to the body. Now, let's stop here for just a moment. The body is receiving a high profile in this open applicatory section of Paul's epistle. Back in verse 1, he talks about presenting our bodies. Here, he talks about us being one body. Now, going back to verse 1, remember what we've said about the human body. Why does God give us bodies? Greek philosophy said the body was evil. Be better off without it. And Paul is running against the thinking of that generation by saying, God wants your body. Your body. Jesus died for your body. And he wants it. Now why? Why does God give us bodies? Remember what we said? God gave us bodies so in this material world we would be capable of functioning. We'd be capable of communicating and being understood. We could be seen and recognized. We could do things, lift things, carry things, make things, go places, procreate. We have bodies so we can do things. Well, even so, Christ gathers his redeemed people into churches, and he imparts by his Spirit spiritual gifts and abilities so that together they can do things that they couldn't do individually. Yesterday, there were over 100 seniors gathered in this building so we could show them the love of Jesus, so we could wait on them and pamper them and feed them and give them the Word of God. Now, do you think you could have done that, you and your wife? Do you think you could have done that? Think you by yourself could have done that? That was an action of a body. That was the church acting. Wednesday, we heard about Mom's Coffee Connection. This afternoon, there will be ministry at Hawfield's Rest Home. Those are actions of the body. And I hope you're involved in that acting. That's why we've been gathered together. So we as a body of Christ could do things in this world that draws attention to him and causes his love to be experienced in the world. That's a great thing to be a part of the body of Christ. Again, beloved, it is significant that when Paul begins to give instruction concerning life and living in this world as Christians, he first of all talks about our living together as a church. Part number two, I've called community thinking. Community thinking. I want you to go back now to verse 2, if you would. Look back up at verse 2. Again, look at these words. And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed, undergo a metamorphosis by the renewing of your mind. Living unto God as sacrifices of worship requires that we not be molded or guided by this age. And escaping the molding power of this age is a matter of the mind. It's a matter of thinking. Our minds must be renewed. Beloved, that's why. That's one of the reasons, not the only. That's one of the reasons we have three meetings every Lord's Day. And those meetings are dominated by the communication of God's Word. Because we are trying to combat the avalanche of untruth that you hear, that you receive every day through television, Facebook, Twitter. You are being absolutely deluged with the thinking of this age. And maybe you don't realize it, but I'm telling you, you need as much of the Bible as you can get to offset the thinking that you're imbibing almost every waking moment. If we're going to live as sacrifices to God, our minds have to be changed, continually changed. Now, it's striking how Paul develops that emphasis on the mind as he moves into verse 3. Look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, the church, to every one of you in the church, this is what I say to you, not to think. Notice the emphasis on the mind. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now follow the argument, beloved. Serving God as living sacrifices requires that we have a renewed mind, that our thinking be regulated by the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And this renewed thinking must begin with how we think about ourselves in relation to the church. Sacrificial living must occur in the context of the church. And thus, how we think of ourselves with regard to the church is essential to living well to the glory of God. Paul says your mind has to be renewed. And for that reason, I say to every one of you, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, but think soberly. You see the connection. Sometimes we miss the message because we just divide the Bible into verses and we don't see the connection. There's a connection here. It's important. Now, before Paul begins to give instruction on this vital subject of our thinking, he draws special attention to the grace of God. Notice, he says, for I say, through the grace given to me. When Paul says, for I say, he's announcing an authoritative statement as an apostle. He's not getting ready to give some friendly private advice. He's issuing a statement, a command, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet, Paul hasn't forgotten who he used to be, what he was by nature, where he lived, what he did. He hasn't forgotten. In another place, Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. He described himself as an insolent man, persecuting the church of Christ. Paul never got over that. He never forgot the faces of those redeemed brothers and sisters that he hated because he hated Jesus, and he put pressure on them. Perhaps he beat them. He put them in prison so he could coerce them to renounce faith in Christ. He never forgot that. He never forgot that he deserved to be in hell, that he had no right to be in the church, much less an apostle. He never forgot that. He never forgot that what he had now was all the sovereign grace of God. But he also understood that the grace he had received was effectual. That grace had changed him and converted him. That grace had united him to Christ and justified him. That grace had set him apart unto Christ. That grace had called him to be an apostle. And so without apology, he says, by the grace that has saved me and called me and made me who I am, by that grace, I speak to you in the name of Christ. Well, with all that in view, it is stunning, I think, stunning that Paul's first practical directive for the renewing of the mind is this. I say to every one of you, to everyone who is among you, to each individual among you as a church, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Essentially, Paul is saying, I say to you, do not be proud. Do not be haughty in the way you think about yourself, in your relationship to the body of Christ and the people of God individually. Are your thoughts humble? As you think about these people, as you look at your brothers and sisters, as you look at this old man standing before you, are your thoughts humble? I don't know. I really don't want to hear what they are. That's a rhetorical question. Are your thoughts humble? God knows what they are. Do you ever look around and say, how did I end up here? You see, the hard reality is that it is a sovereign gift of God that have any place in Christ's body. Furthermore, the place we have, whatever it is, that place is itself a sovereign gift of God's grace. And these dual realities of, on one hand, our complete lack of merit, and on other, the sovereign nature of grace, that God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Those two realities together dictate that we should be humbly grateful and amazed that we have any place. We have any function in the body of Christ. But that's not how our nature is inclined to think, is it? That's not how our culture tells us we ought to think. I am so out of touch with sports. Some of you have a hard time believing that, but I really am. I'm so out of touch with sports that this week I was working out and I had on ESPN and there was an announcement being made about the Miami Marlins extending a contract to a 24-year-old baseball player, and everybody in the world seemed to know who he was. I never heard of the guy. But I was amazed at what I was hearing. They were giving him, he's 24 years old, and they were giving him a 13-year contract. Wow! But that wasn't the most amazing part. Most amazing part was how much they were agreeing to pay him. 325 million dollars. You think about that. More than a quarter billion dollars. This guy's going to get paid to hit a baseball. Wow. What kind of a world do we live in? Teachers can't make $50,000. This guy hits a baseball and he's making $325 million. Well, I was very interested in what this young man would say when he announced the contract and they gave him the mic. I was very interested in what he would say. It wasn't so very long ago. Whether it was sincere or insincere, you would expect a guy to say, well, first of all, I want to thank God for giving me a healthy body and the ability to play sports. That's a gift of God. I want to thank my parents for providing the opportunities to learn how to play baseball. I want to thank my family for being supportive. And I want to thank the Miami Marlins for having this kind of trust in me. Nobody in the world deserves to make $325 million. I am so humble and I'm grateful. That's what I expected to hear. You know what I heard? You know what? First words out of his mouth. This is a great day for the city of Miami. Are you kidding me? You know what he was saying? This is a great day. You have me now for 13 years. What a blessing for you. Beloved, that's nature. And that's the way our culture, that's the way our culture is urging us to think. Nature and culture would think this about the church. Whether I attend church or I don't attend church will depend on what I get out of it. It will depend on how it fits the convenience of my schedule, because I have more important and more enjoyable things to do than to go to church. The church would be blessed to have me. And I expect some recognition of that fact. Appreciation for my presence. Appreciation for my talents, my wisdom, and my experience. And I expect that the church will have high regard for my talents and my opinions, and that the church will create a platform by which it can benefit from me. Is that the way you think deep inside? I'll go to church if I feel like it. I'll go to church if I think it's going to be moderately enjoyable. And if I go, the church will be blessed to have me. Is that how you think? See, God knows. I don't. And if you think like that, believe me, I don't want to know it. But that's the way the flesh, that's the way culture would have us think. But that's not how grace teaches us to think, is it? Grace would constantly move us to think like this. I was once utterly enslaved. I was once blinded by sinful desires and wicked habits. I was once imprisoned in the tents of darkness and wickedness, and I loved to have it so. My enslavement was so thorough that I felt free in the tents of wickedness, bound and enslaved by my lust. And I know I would have remained there until the day I died and passed into hell, except that Jesus died in my place on the cross. And by his death and his resurrection, he broke the power of sin and wickedness. He took the crimes that I had done and paid for their penalty. He made me acceptable to God, and he came. He came to me in the very tents of wickedness. He came by his Spirit and by his gospel, and he called me out, and he set me free, and he brought me amazingly into God's house. From the tents of wickedness into the very house of God, which he too purchased by his blood. And he gave me a seat and a place in the very house of God. Amazing grace. How can it be? Oh, to be in the house of God and not in the tents of wickedness, and to want to be in the house of God. Amazing grace. Which describes your ordinary thinking. All of our thoughts gravitate to one of those two extremes. May the Holy Spirit apply this as it needs to be applied. I don't know. But I know this, if you don't love the house of God, and if you don't have a place in the house of God, and if you don't cherish the grace that brought you there, you have spiritual needs. You have spiritual needs. The needs that I can't meet, the church can't meet, only Jesus can. I urge you to go to him. And what I said earlier, some of you, you hate the church. You hate it. You're here because mom and dad require you, or your wife requires you, but you hate it. Beloved, the church with all its warts and frailties is the body that Jesus redeemed by his blood. Oh, you need to have your heart changed. But your primary problem is not your attitude toward the church. It's your attitude toward Christ. It's your love of the world and your disdain of the only one who can take you to heaven. May God change your heart. May he change your mind. May you feel the need of change. And may you call out to Jesus while he is near. Next week, God willing, we'll come back to this text and see if we can learn how to think soberly about our place in the church, how to recognize what our place is, and how to think soberly about it. Let's pray. Father, we very much want you to take your word and drive it into all of our hearts and apply it as you know we need to have it applied. We can't live without the word of God. And it will have to be the word of God applied effectually by the Holy Spirit. And I ask that for myself, and I ask it for every person under the sound of my voice. This is a powerful text. Please bring it to our hearts. Apply it to our lives effectually. And may we be brought wherever we are now. May we be brought very, very speedily to genuinely love Christ and to love his church. Dismiss us with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. May we enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit and the Father and the Son throughout this day. May his benediction abide upon us all. For the glory of the praise of his grace. Amen.